Our text is taken once again this morning from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1, 2, and 17. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Be'et Evedim is the Hebrew, out of the house of slaves. God wanted them to remember that they were slaves in Egypt. He delivered them, and now He owns them as their God. It is the slavery of spiritual freedom under God's loving rule. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. What is the significance and essence of this tenth commandment? The tenth commandment forbids all discontent with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of others, and all inordinate emotions or affections to and anything or anyone that is theirs. Thou shalt not covet. Last Lord's Day, we introduced our study of this tenth commandment. We looked at four preliminary considerations to prepare us for this study. That the prologue of verses 1 and 2 should be repeated with each commandment because it forms the proper biblical, historical, redemptive context for every commandment. Framed in the second person singular as each of the commandments, we see that God is personally addressing Himself to each and every individual. We see that the summary of the commandments, as given in the very Word of God itself, is not in the negative, but in the positive. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We noted in the third place that each commandment is an example of case law. It not only forbids the outward act, but it forbids every motivation, inclination, thought, and instinct toward the overt act, and it commends everything that is the opposite of the negative command. Our Lord, in teaching in Matthew 5, said, Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, why did He frame this, the very Word of God, in the seventh commandment, Thou shalt not commit adultery? Why did He frame this in the language of religious tradition? Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. Why did He not say this is the very Word spoken by God on Mount Sinai? The reason is that the Jewish religion, through rabbinical teaching, taught that only the overt act was sin. He is not countermanding the Word of God. He is reestablishing the true spiritual nature of God's law. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Each of the commandments reaches into the heart. Each of the commandments begin with motivation, inclination, and instinct, and they make every human being a sinner, even heart sins and secret sins that never find fulfillment or realization in an overt act that is perceived by others. Our fourth consideration was that the remainder of Scripture is the best commentary on God's law. And of course, we have found throughout the Old Testament and the New the preeminence, the perpetuity, and the relevance of God's law, because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ rises up to answer the law's claims as it condemns every human being. We then gave an analysis and exposition of this 10th commandment. The Hebrew strong adversative negative lo plus the Hebrew imperfect tense means a perpetual prohibition. Thou shalt not ever, ever covet. We saw that there are different terms translated covet. And in the reiteration of this commandment, we have two different terms. The term means to desire. It means a strong emotion towards, to obtain. And it's also a verb of action, for there is little difference between wanting something, desiring something intensely, and making a move to obtain it illicitly. When this commandment is reiterated in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 21, two different terms are used to emphasize the nature of covetousness. We saw that every sin then begins in the heart. It begins in the mind, and it strives to manifest itself in some outward motion or activity. And this 10th commandment is thus presupposed in all of the other 9 commandments. We concluded our study by noting that the Romanists and the Lutherans divide the 10th commandment into 2 commandments to retain the number of 10. Because they advocate the use of images, pictures, and paraphernalia in the worship of God. I want to make another step now in our study today as we introduce this commandment and the nature of it. What I want to do in the first place is look at the 10th commandment in the context of the other commandments. This means that every single human being is a sinner. Perhaps not are openly adulterers, or openly thieves, or openly blasphemers, but the 10th commandment reaches into the heart, to the soul, to the mind. I'm going to quote Charles Hodge, the Princeton theologian of the 19th century, referring to the Decalogue or the 10 Commandments. All such rules reduce themselves into one. The Decalogue is not to be interpreted as the laws of men, which take cognizance only of external acts, but as the law of God, which extends to the thoughts and intents of the heart. So we are dealing in this commandment with heart sins and secret sins that instinctively strive for manifestation and fulfillment. We use different terminology in our modern world. We tend to say that some people are self-absorbed, or they are filled with self-interest. They're all concerned about themselves, and they lack that concern of others. What we are saying is that man by nature is a covetous being. Therefore, he's self-centered. The newborn baby cannot walk. It cannot crawl. And every motion the newborn baby has is toward itself. It sucks to gain nourishment at its mother's breast. It can grab and it can pull. Everything is self-centered. And it takes in our society, hopefully, 18 to 20 years to develop an ability to share, an ability to understand, an ability to take into consideration others, and the ability to move in society without being a sociopath or completely self-absorbed or completely self-centered. And we often, even then, fail. Such is the nature of man as a fallen, sinful being. The 10th commandment, then, strikes at the root of all and every sin, because every sin begins in the heart or mind. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." That seems to be clear enough, does it not? Certainly no one here would say, "Do I misunderstand the book of Proverbs?" But the book of Proverbs is Old Testament. The term heart in the Hebrew was much more inclusive than we have in our Western thinking. The Hebrew made no contrast between the head and the heart, between the intelligent life and the emotions. It was all one for them. It's the whole inner being. The whole inner being of man expresses itself in the issues of life. Coming to the New Testament, our Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 12, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." Do you want to know what a person is truly like? Get them in a free expression. What are their interests? What is their motivation? They reveal to you who and what they truly are when they speak their, as we would say, their mind or their heart. Mark chapter 7. The disciples were challenged because they did not wash their hands before they ate. Now, it's not the idea that their hands were dirty. The idea was that of the rabbinical teaching that you had to ceremoniously cleanse yourselves several times before you partook of food. It's a religious ceremonial issue, not an issue of physical cleanliness or dirtiness. It was religious. It was ceremonial. And our Lord said, "Don't be deceived. It's not that which goes into a man and passes into his mouth, into his belly, and through his digestive system that makes a man unclean. It's not this question of ceremonial uncleanliness, but that which comes out of a man's heart, for out of the heart of man." And then he lists all of these things: covetousness, murders, lies, deceit, fornication, adultery, all of these things come from within and defile the man. James chapter 1. "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." I think I noted in our last study the word means to be baited. Putting bait on a fish hook and casting it out so the fish will be attracted. James does not blame God. The Apostle James does not blame the devil. The second oldest excuse in the world is, "The devil made me do it." The oldest excuse is, "My wife made me do it." If you had access to the Hebrew text of Genesis chapter 3, you would begin to see tremendous things that are hidden from us in our English language. They heard the voice of the Lord God pacing back and forth in the garden in a storm of wind. God was angry, righteously indignant. Creation reflected this anger in a windstorm. Creation was shaken. Adam ran and hid himself. He couldn't stand before God. God was not seeking fellowship with Adam when he said, "Adam, where art thou?" He found Adam. "What have you done?" He said, thy voice, hakol. That's emphatic before the verb. Thy voice I heard in the garden, and I hid myself because naked I am. He still had this nakedness, this sinful self-consciousness upon him. He had fig leaves on, but it could not hide himself from the righteous gaze of God. Who told thee that naked you are? The tree, the one in the garden, the one of which I told you thou shalt not eat of it. Hast thou eaten? The woman. I mean the one you gave to me. She gave me of the fruit and I did eat. In the Hebrew, he blames God and he blames the woman. It's the oldest excuse in the fallen history of mankind. My wife made me do it. She tempted me and I did eat. It trails off in the sentence. To the woman, he said, what hast thou done? She said, the devil made me do it. The serpent beguiled me, deceived me, and I did eat. None of them took responsibility for their sin and rebellion and defiance against God. One blamed his wife, the wife blamed the devil, and both of them, in the very wording of the text, considered themselves to be the victim of circumstances. And fallen, sinful human nature has not changed to this very time. Fallen, sinful man is covetous by nature. So this 10th commandment renders every human being without exception a sinner. I want to do a study this morning for a few minutes on the life of Saul of Tarsus, whom we know better as the Apostle Paul. I draw your attention to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. The Apostle Paul is recounting his past life. He's showing the great advantages he had according to the flesh. Cultural advantages, racial advantages, being a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, so on and so forth. What he had religiously, what he could trust in. No one could equal Paul. This is the unregenerate man speaking. This is what he was like before God convicted him as a sinner and brought him to himself. Though I might have also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. Hebraos ex Hebraion is the reading of the Greek. Unpure, undiluted pure blood from my mother's side and my father's side. That's what it meant. It's a racial genealogical expression. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I trust you, if you have your Greek New Testament, you have it open now. Shame on you if you do not. Many of you have a Greek New Testament. What word did we leave out? Genomenos. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, having become blameless. It indicates a progression in time. As Saul of Tarsus, a self-righteous Pharisee, he thought that he had actually eventually come to the place where he was sinlessly perfect before God's law. Genomenos, having become sinless. It's a key word. Our English Bible has omitted it. Now I contrast this with Romans chapter 7. Saul of Tarsus is now a converted man, and he looks back over his life and he shows how this allegedly sinlessly perfect man, in and of himself, by the works of the law, by his own self-righteousness, by his own self-effort, how he was condemned as a sinner. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. This self-righteous Pharisee, who had more than any other human being could parade before God to be sinlessly perfect, finally having achieved in his zeal and religion this standing before God, what brought him low and passed the death sentence upon him? Heart sin. Secret sin. Thou shalt not covet. This self-centered nature of man, the sinful nature of man, the depravity of man, man fallen and sinful in and of himself apart from grace, this commandment condemns every single human being as a condemned sinner. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. He thought he kept it. But when the true spiritual nature of the law revealed his covetous, his lustful heart, his desire for more, his desire for other. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived. And I died. The law passed a death sentence upon him because it dealt with the inclination, motivation, and desire of his heart, unseen by any other human being. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. There's nothing wrong with God's law. The problem resides in the human heart. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. What did the ascended, glorified Lord Jesus Christ say to Paul in that revelation on the Damascus Road? The bright light from heaven, greater than the noonday sun, blinded him. He fell to the earth. His eyes were closed from that brilliance. He didn't open his eyes until everything had passed. And when he did, he was blind. He heard a voice from heaven, Saul, Saul, why me are you persecuting? Why me are you persecuting? And he astonished said, Lord, Kurios, Jehovah, he had heard the word of God from heaven, and he addresses him as Lord. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. The Lord's identification with his people. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It is extremely agonizing for you against the pricks or the goads to continue to kick. So reads the language. The goads were sharp instruments, a pole with a sharp metal point to puncture the rear end of the oxen to get them plowing and get them moving. They goaded them along. The law of God was convicting Saul of Tarsus. Outwardly, he was filled with self-righteousness. Outwardly, he was the persecutor of God's people. He was exceedingly mad, he said, against the church of God, and he persecuted them. But inside, more and more, the goads of God's law showed him that he was a sinner and passed the death sentence upon him. This is the true evangelical use of the law to make us conscious that we are condemned sinners and drive us to the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he describes them as the work of the law. I want to note now the absolute sovereignty of God with regard to these commandments. Positively, God is sovereign over our worship, the first and second commandments. God is sovereign over our words and actions, the third commandment. God is sovereign over our time, the fourth commandment. God is sovereign over all authority, the fifth commandment. God is sovereign over our lives and bodies, the sixth commandment. God is sovereign over our bodies and morality, the seventh commandment. God is sovereign over our property, the eighth commandment. God is sovereign over all truth, the ninth commandment. And God is sovereign over our minds and hearts, the tenth commandment. There is absolutely no sphere of our lives where we are to be or can be independent of God and His Word. No place for autonomy. No place for independence, even in the deep recesses of our own hearts or minds. In this tenth commandment, God claims the heart, mind, and conscience, as well as the body, soul, and life. Now I want to note the unity of the law and this tenth commandment. To break one commandment, James tells us, is to break them all. The law of God is a unity. This tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, is included in the breaking of the other nine. The first and second commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before my face. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, no idolatry. Every covetous person is called in Scripture an idolater because he has put himself and his desire for autonomy, something or someone, before God as the supreme object of his attention and service in thought and subsequent action. To lust after a woman makes her your God. To lust after a man makes him your God. You have placed him before God and therefore you break his law. Money, position, power, education, property. Matthew chapter 4, let me read. Again, the devil taketh our Lord into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it stands written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Our Lord was tempted in the wilderness as the second man, the last Adam. He stood in covenant relationship for us. In his wilderness temptation, he was tempted according to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, as the first Adam was. The first Adam failed. Satan succeeded in the temptation where he must always succeed, and that is to divorce us from God's Word. But of the fruit, which is in the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. In the Hebrew, it is an infinitive absolute. Thou shalt surely die. Strong expression. That was God's word to them. Satan, in his temptation, came and said, God is keeping something back from you that is good. I'm going to give you what God won't. You can have this. You can have autonomy. You can be your own God. You can determine for yourself what is right and what is wrong. Eve was deceived. She tempted her husband and gave to him, and he followed her leading. The human race fell. Our Lord came in the wilderness temptation. The first Adam was tempted in paradise and gained the wilderness for his posterity. The last Adam was tempted in the wilderness and gained paradise for his posterity, his covenant people. I will give you all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. I'll give all this to you if you just for a moment bow the knee. If you will fall down and worship me. Our Lord said, get thee hence, Satan, for it stands written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Worship implies service. When Satan did quote Scripture, he always misquoted it. But that's for another time. Now our Lord ends his public ministry. He is tortured. He is crucified. He is buried. He is raised again from the dead. He meets his disciples in Galilee, and the first thing he said unto them was, all hail, all power and authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. God gave to him what Satan offered, but he gained it legitimately in God's time and in God's way. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Paul did not say this person is a carnal Christian. He said he has no place in the kingdom of God. If your life is characterized by a self-centeredness, you're unconverted. You're lost and undone. At the very most, you are a religious person. And hell will be filled with religious people. Colossians 3, verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. And I give you from the original language, a root of all kinds of evil is the love of money. Not money, but the love of money. The desire for it, the grasping after it, making that your God, making that the main issue of life. Which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The third commandment, sacrilegious falsehood, blasphemy, perjury, or cursing is committed in word and deed by an individual because he is covetous. Elisha healed the Syrian general Naaman. Naaman said, take of these riches, changes of garment, gold and silver. I've been healed. God has changed my heart and my body. Take these. And the prophet refused. He left, and Gehazi the servant went after him and said, I will take somewhat of this Syrian. He tried legitimate. He's not covenant. He's uncircumcised. He's a Syrian. He's a Gentile. I'll take somewhat of him. So he took these things, burdened down by two men, and he hid them and went back and stood before his master. And Elisha said, whither went thou, Gehazi? And he said, thy servant went nowhither. He said, Gehazi, is it a time to receive lands and groves and vineyards and houses and manservants and maidservants? He saw the man's covetous heart. These are the things that he wanted. He was a lowly servant to a prophet. He was now going to have a great future. And he said, the leprosy of Naaman will cleave to you and to your seed forever. And he went out of his presence as leprous as snow. We commend to people today for acquiring, and we rarely question the ethics of such. The desire to acquire is not wrong. If we do it through our own industry, our own mental ability, if we do it legitimately, if we labor and we earn, but when we do it illegitimately, illicitly, when we take from others, when we ruin others to get what we want, then we are condemned as totally self-centered, as covetous, lustful individuals. Gehazi, Ananias and Sapphira, what did they covet? They coveted a good testimony in the Jerusalem church. They had a piece of property and they sold one of their possessions. And they kept back part of the money and gave the rest to the apostles. Peter said, "Did you sell the property for so much?" "Yes." "You kept back." He says, "While it was yours, you could have kept it all. When you sold it, you could have kept it all. But you've lied to the Holy Spirit and you've tempted God to abandon His work in this time of revival." And God struck both of them dead. What did they covet? Was the price they kept back? Not really. They kept back part of the price. They claimed to have given it all because what they really wanted was the church to think that they were great spiritual individuals. Now we're getting close to home, aren't we? When we brag about what we've done for God, when we want to be well thought of by God's people, we covet the praise of men. We covet a good standing. We covet the power that comes from having an influence with others. So it was with Ananias and Sapphira. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Sabbath rest and the Lord's day worship ordained by God for men are broken unnecessarily through the inordinate desire to acquire more. I quote from the Old Testament, Amos chapter 8. "Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver, and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat?" It wasn't that they broke the Sabbath, is that they were characterized by a wicked, covetous heart that caused them to break the other of God's commandments. The fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. Honor of all legitimate authority. Disrespect for parents and higher authority characterizes the covetous person. Listen to our Lord. "If any man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mayest be profited by me, he shall be free, and ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which ye have delivered." This was the tradition of the elders current in Pharisaical teaching in the time of the New Testament. They were to honor their father and their mother, and that included taking care of them in their old age. But a man could take a large percentage of his money and dedicate it to God. Korban, I've dedicated it to God. And then later, renege on this and be free from his parental obligation. That's covetousness. That is theft before God. The sixth commandment. The covetous individual tends toward the diminishing of another through fraud, theft, or robbery, and even murder to acquire again. David, 2 Samuel chapter 11, committing adultery with Bathsheba, and in order to cover her pregnancy, finally had to murder Uriah the Hittite, one of his own mighty men. When Nathan the prophet comes to him, before the whole court, the royal court is there. The guards, the courtesans, the counselors, everyone is there. Nathan tells him a story about a wealthy man who had flocks and herds. And there was a poor man in the same country, and a stranger came through, and the man did not take of his own abundance, but took this old man's lamb, a ewe lamb that was like a daughter to him, and killed it and fed the stranger that was passing through. And David's anger is kindled. And here he stands up from his royal throne in front of his royal court and said, "As the Lord God liveth, the man that has done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold." What? You're going to kill a man for a lamb? David, aren't you overly righteous about this? With all of your self-righteousness. And Nathan said, "Thou art the man." From the time he said those words, David's life was never the same. And he did restore fourfold. However, God set aside his sin. God didn't kill him, but he restored fourfold. The covetous heart condemns us all. Although the sin may not find expression, it is yet there. King Ahab killed Naboth and his sons. We must read into 2 Kings chapter 9 before we find out that on that day, through the machinations of Jezebel, they not only killed Naboth, but they killed his sons and they cut off all the heirs so Ahab could exercise eminent domain and claim the vineyard for himself. That's the result of a covetous heart. Micah chapter 2, "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. They are evil and wicked because they can get away with it. And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage." Judas betrayed our Lord from a covetous heart. Felix, the Roman governor, desired to commune with Paul because he thought Paul could pay him money and he could set him free. Covetousness. James says about professing Christians, "You kill and you desire to have and you cannot obtain. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" This covetousness, this self-centeredness, the modern terms that we use, it's all the same in human nature. The desire to acquire at the expense of others condemns all human beings as sinners. Cain coveted the acceptance before God. Cain was the first Arminian. He's the first one to say, "Take what I give you, God, and be happy with it." He was the first exercise of religious free will. He would not come in God's ordained ways. He offered the fruit of his hands. He got up. He had a weedless garden. He worked hard to raise those vegetables and fruits. He offered them to God, but God demanded the life of an innocent victim. He demanded blood sacrifice. Cain was refused. In his anger, he went out and murdered his brother. Why? John tells us because his own brother's works were righteous and his works were evil. He coveted Abel's acceptance before God. Have you seen that? That's what covetousness leads to in its expression. We hurriedly move to the seventh commandment. The desire for sexual gratification is to be fulfilled in the marriage relationship that God has ordained for our blessing and fulfillment. But the covetous person, discontent, lustful, wants the wife or husband of another, or wants to deflower a young woman, a single young woman, or corrupt a young man. And our prime example of this, sadly, is David. Then we read in Proverbs chapter 6, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life." Most of the time in fallen, sinful humanity, things are not as they seem. We want to believe that many things are innocent, but almost everyone has an ulterior motive which is intensely self-centered. The eighth commandment. Covetousness is the root of all theft. Achan, I saw, I coveted, I took. It was all together. He saw, he coveted, he took. He desired, he took it, he hid it in his tent. The Babylonian garment, the wedge of silver and this other treasures. It was all cursed by God. It was supposed to be destroyed. The great victory going into the land all belonged to God. The walls fell out flat by divine command. Achan took this from himself. He wouldn't give God the glory. So Joshua used these very words when he came to him and said, my son, give glory to God and tell us what you've done. He cost the lives of 36 men. Let not all the people go up against Ai, but let some of the people go up. And about 3,000 men went up. So God decimated the troops. He killed every 10th man as judgment upon Achan. Give glory to God. He said, I went into this tent. I saw this Babylonian garment, this wedge of silver, these gold coins. I saw them. I coveted them. I took them. Behold, they're in my tent. They dug them up out of the tent. They laid him before Joshua. And he occasioned his own death and the death of his entire family and all of his belongings. They left him under a pile of rocks in the valley of Achor. That's the fruit of covetousness. I saw, I coveted, I took. And then the ninth commandment, unjust judges take bribes. Others perjure themselves. And still others simply lie to their own advantage because of covetousness. Exodus chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. God told Moses, provide able men, trustworthy men, make them heads of thousands, heads of hundreds, and heads of ten, and let them bear judgment, men that are not covetousness, that we might be a righteous people. An organized society with a system of law to prevent lawlessness that breaks out because of covetousness. Ahab, we've spoken of. Gehazi, we've spoken of. Amos chapter 5, verse 12, for I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right. The politics of injustice among fallen sinful men. Matthew chapter 28, I give as the final example. The guards were set around our Lord's tomb. The Jewish leader said, this deceiver said he would rise again. We want you as the governor to set a watch. So they sealed the tomb. Official seal. They put guards around it so the disciples could not come and steal his body away at night and claim that he was raised from the dead. Well, that was a psychological impossibility because they didn't believe in the resurrection. The disciples were absolutely devastated. They didn't believe until our Lord revealed Himself to them. But at any rate, the Lord came, sent an angel, rolled away the stone. The angel was there. The keepers became as dead men. They fell down. They were immobilized. And then they went back to the city and they told these things to the Jewish leaders. I say this, are there any evidentialists among us? Evidentialist apologists who said, if we just had enough evidence, we would believe? They had all the evidence. They saw angelic beings and saw the stone rolled away. They went and they said, we're going to give you a lot of money to keep silence. And you say, God, the disciples came and stole away His body while we slept. That's the best excuse that's ever been found to deny the resurrection of our Lord. And they took large money and did as they said unto this day. They were bought off. Because they were covetous. covetousness, self-centeredness, makes everyone a sinner. The law of God in the 10th commandment reaches down into the very core and root of unregenerate humanity and makes every human being, apart from grace, a condemned sinner. How do you stand before God's law? You can say, oh, I've never blasphemed God. I've not done this. I've not done that. But you talk about outward sins, sins that are socially known, sins that other people are aware of. But in your heart, down in the dark recesses of your own heart and nature, you know that you're self-centered. You know that you lust. You know that you illicitly desire. You are a sinner. This brought Saul of Tarsus and made him as good as dead before God's law and prepared for his conversion. Will it do so for you? Look at your sin. Look at your condemnation. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. By his active obedience, his perfectly lived sinless life before the law, his impeccable life, he fulfilled the law's demand. By his passive obedience, his sacrificial suffering and death, he paid its penalty. Thus, in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the only Redeemer and Savior, there is a perfect righteousness. Faith lays hold of that righteousness and appropriates it. In the language of Scripture, very simply, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This is the message of the gospel, because the gospel is a brilliant light against the dark background of the law of God, as it condemns necessarily those who are sinners, not only overtly, but also in their self-centeredness and hypocrisy. Look to Christ. Rest in Him. There is complete salvation and redemption in that one who dealt and died for even heart sins and secret sins. Father, bless thy word, we pray. Bring glory to yourself. Might we not be hypocrites in your presence? Might we acknowledge and forsake our sins and flee to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and reconciliation? All glory and honor and might and power and dominion be unto him, the Lord of lords and King of kings. Amen.